through 35. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." This is God's word.
Well, my freshman year, I looked like this. I was a mess inside and out. I hadn't showered for that entire summer, thinking I was getting closer to nature. I was using the sand from the bottom of the lake to wash my hair. It turns out I was basically just getting stinkier. But not long after this picture was taken, a friend asked me if I wanted to get some free pizza at a Bible study. I went hungry for the pizza, but left satisfied understanding the gospel. Over the next 3 years, my non-believing college roommates had front row seats watching me transform from a guy who broke beer bottles over his head to a guy who loved the Lord. Well, it was our last night together before we were evicted from our house for hosting house parties, when one of my roommates, ironically named Christian, begged me to turn into the old Ryan one last time. He's like, "Ryan, God will forgive you." And I told Christian, "It's just not my thing anymore. That's not who I am." He tried one more time, and then he broke down bawling and said, "I want what you've got." Yeah, that was the exact moment that the trajectory of my life changed. All this time, I had assumed that my roommates resented what the Lord had been doing in me. But deep down, they actually wanted what I had. And for the first time, I lifted up my eyes and realized that the harvest is ready. It is ripe for the picking, and he was calling me to go. Good evening, Rock Hill. My name is Ryan Kesselhone. And this weekend is Global Missions Sunday. We're going to examine three passages from Matthew that reveal Jesus' call to go join the harvest, two paths to choose from, how to participate in it, and what it looks like when ordinary people say yes to this extraordinary invitation. So let's begin where Jesus ends, with his very final words on earth to his disciples found in Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and obeying them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Now I want to notice something crucial about Jesus, how Jesus frames this commission. He doesn't begin with a command. He begins with a claim. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is an absolutely staggering assertion. Jesus is claiming total, comprehensive authority over everything that exists: heaven and earth, the spiritual realm, physical realm, past, present, future, angels, demons, nations, and individuals. Your plans, your life, your money, your home, your children, your parents, everything. Think about what this means. When Jesus says, go, he's not making a suggestion as a spiritual leader. He's not offering advice as a moral philosopher. He's issuing a directive as the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who spoke galaxies into existence, who holds molecules together by the word of his power, who numbers the very hairs on your head. That person is telling you what to do. Here's something that's also remarkable. He doesn't stop with the command. Look what comes after the command. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Do you see the two bookends here? His authority at the beginning and his presence at the end. The one who has all authority promises to be with you always. This isn't some military general who sends you into battle and then returns to the safety of headquarters. This is the king who says, I'm going with you every step, every day, to the very end. Now, let's go look at the command, go make disciples of all nations. The word disciple is best understood as an apprentice, someone who's learning to live and work like their master. Jesus isn't asking us to get people to pray a prayer or attend a service. He's asking us to help people become little versions of himself, to teach them to think like Jesus, love like Jesus, prioritize like Jesus, spend money like Jesus, treat enemies like Jesus. And where are we supposed to do this? All nations. Literally all ethnic groups, all people groups, tribes, languages. This is a global, multi-generational, multi-ethnic mission. And it's not complete until representatives of every tribe, tongue, and nation are worshiping around the throne. How do we do it? He says baptism, which is publicly identifying them with Christ's death and resurrection, and welcoming them into the new family of God. Secondly, by teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded, not just intellectual knowledge, but life transformation. Here's also what struck me about this passage. This is an invitation from someone who is way above our pay grade, asking us to help him. Think about it, the King of Kings, who needs nothing, who can accomplish his purposes with a word, chooses to use us. He invites us into his mission, and let me tell you, it's one of the best decisions that I've ever made. Here's what it looked like for me. After my roommate broke down crying, my life plans switched from being a teacher to full-time ministry. I started working with college students and athletes at UW La Crosse. 3 years later, I met Laura on campus and got married to her. We dove into full-time ministry together with the Jesus film. As newlyweds, we converted an old school bus into a camper and drove it to Orlando to work with the Jesus film. Saved a bunch of money that way also. We spent those first 3 years making films in about 75 languages from 40 countries, many of the countries I'd never heard of before, places like Benin, Suriname, Vanuatu. Exhausted from the travel, we wanted to start a family, so 3 years later, we moved to Duluth for campus ministry in the 13 colleges and universities in the greater Twin Ports. After that, we jumped back into the Jesus film, but this time with our kids, bringing them with us. In brief, over the last 30 years, we've transitioned from full-time to part-time and volunteer status. And right now, we can't go anywhere. We have obligations with our job in adult foster care. But we're still involved. We're still sending others, and God willing, ready to go again in retirement. My point is, wherever you are in life, there's a way for all of us to be part of this mission. But to be honest, it's not even about going overseas. Most of us won't be going. That's not the most important part. I think that many people could and should be going, but what Jesus really wants us to do is surrender and be willing to do whatever he asks. And that brings us to our next passage, Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Now, on the surface, this sounds like bad news, doesn't it? Deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life. This doesn't sound like the abundant life that Jesus promised elsewhere. But look more carefully at what Jesus is actually saying. He's presenting us with two paths, and he's revealing the shocking truth about both of them. Path one, try to save your life, hold on to it, keep it safe, comfortable, and under your control. Path two, lose your life for Jesus' sake, let go, take risks, follow Jesus into something that might be dangerous, costly, or uncomfortable. And here's the great reversal. Path one, the one that looks safe, actually leads to losing your life. Path two, the path that looks dangerous, actually leads to finding your life. This is the great paradox of the kingdom. It's completely counterintuitive to everything our culture tells us. Let me show you what this looks like in real life. I want to tell you about two men I've known who illustrate this paradox perfectly. I have a friend, John. He lived here in Duluth, who's my age. He retired 20 years ago at the age of 32. He lives on a sailboat, traveling the world kiteboarding. He's good-looking, rich, and has lived a life of only leisure for the last 20 years. The problem is that wealth, freedom, and adventure were his god. 2 weeks ago, in utter despair, John took his own life. Jesus' words, they're devastating. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now let me tell you about a second man. Laura and I met a Christian lawyer in Uzbekistan, a deeply Muslim country. For safety reasons, just to visit him, we had to walk separately to his office, taking a zigzag route throughout town, making sure that no one was following us. When we met him, his eyes beamed with joy. He told us he defends Christians, persecuted Christians, which has put a target on his back. He got excited as he told us to go into the bathroom and look for anything unusual. It was a totally normal bathroom. Then he showed us this towel bar that was also a secret latch that opened a door, and there were these earthen stairs that descended down into a room that was about the size, double the size of the bathroom. He had dug out that basement, filling his pockets with the dirt and spreading it outside over years in order to create this secret room. In there were stacks of forbidden Christian books, and he would often have to hide people down there as well. Do you see the stark difference between these two men? Both made choices about what to live for. One had everything the world promises will make you happy, but in the end, it left him empty and desperate. He tried to save his life and lost it. The other man risked everything, even his life, for something eternal, and his eyes shone with life. He lost his life for Jesus' sake and found it. So here's the question Jesus is putting before us. What are we living for? Are we trying to save our lives, clinging to comfort and safety? Or are we willing to lose our lives for Jesus' sake, to take up our cross and follow him into something potentially dangerous, costly, and eternally meaningful? This raises an obvious question. What does that kind of life look like? That brings us to our third passage, Matthew 9, 35. So with an apprentice disciple's eyes, let's look at Jesus. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice what Jesus is doing. He's not sitting in one location waiting for people to come to him. He's going to them. He's traveling from town to town, teaching the good news of the kingdom. He's having compassion on people, meeting their needs, physical and spiritual. And this is important. There are many ways to fulfill the Great Commission: teaching, preaching, healing, feeding, building houses, digging wells, writing computer programs, and countless of other helpful things. You can follow God's call by doing the thing he's gifted you to do as a means of sharing the gospel. And I want us to see Jesus' motivation here. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek word for compassion here literally means his guts were wrenched. It's a visceral, gut-level response to human suffering and lostness. Jesus looks at people and sees their true condition: harassed and helpless, wandering without direction, vulnerable to predators, destined for destruction. And then notice what he says: the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This is crucial. Jesus is saying people are searching. They are hungry. They want what you have. That's not the problem. The problem is the laborers are few. The need is enormous, and the workers are insufficient. So what does Jesus tell his disciples to do? Does he guilt them? Does he manipulate them? No. He tells them to pray. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. In other words, ask God to send workers. Here's the implication. You and I are the answer to that prayer. Jesus is telling people to go. I think the problem is that sometimes we think we need a special invitation. Unless we hear an audible voice, plan A is always to get a job in the secular world. Maybe if we see something written in the foam on top of our latte, then maybe we'll call that a sign and consider going. Let me tell you a story that illustrates how backwards we've gotten this. On one of our Jesus film trips, we walked deep into the bush of Africa carrying our recording equipment to record the Edo language. When we finally got there, the village was singing and dancing as we arrived because we were about to make the first movie in their language. But first, we needed the blessing of the chief in order to even enter his village. We walked up to his mud hut, pushed aside the tattered fabric door, and entered the darkness. There sat the big shirtless chief with his feet painted red. He believed that if he wore a shirt, he would die. I was supposed to crawl toward him with my eyes down hands cupped up and held to his mouth to see if he would blow his blessing into my hands. Thankfully, he did. And afterward, he gave me a big rope of plantains and a Coca-Cola. It's crazy, isn't it? A Coke. He handed me a Coke in the deepest African jungle. And it turns out that Coke has done with sugar water, as my grandma calls it, what Jesus wants us to do with the gospel. It is everywhere. Their mission statement is that every morning the world will wake up thirsty, and there should be a Coke within arm's reach of everyone. But the sad part is, every year, 10,000 people from around the world eagerly wait in line to get a job with the Fortune 500 giant Coke. But in that line of 10,000 applicants, there are about 1,000 followers of Jesus ready to give the best years of their lives to making the world diabetic. Meanwhile, the King of Kings asks us to join him in the greatest work in the universe, and he can't get his followers to consider it as a real job. What if we flipped that around here at Rock Hill? What if the assumption was, if at all possible, my plan A is going to be to give the best years of my life to the Great Commission? But if I get a special call from the Lord to go work for Coke, great, so be it. I'll shine my light all over that place. I'll tell you, it's not going to be easier. I think that we all know that. Most of us work for the proverbial Coke company. And it's not easy being a missionary there. But I know many Rock Hillers who have made the change from working for Coke to bringing the gospel to the dark corners of the earth. So I'd like to look at three of those couples from this church. Our first couple was sitting right out here 6 years ago, Chase and Michelle with their two little girls, Charlotte and Luella. A missionary couple had visited their church, their city group, and shared about a need in the Balkans, a region of Eastern Europe. Chase and Michelle thought, God has equipped us to do things that would be helpful there. Chase is an engineer, and Michelle's a teacher. When people heard that they wanted to go there and check it out, people gave money to get them on a week-long vision trip. They went and they fell in love with it. And in 2021, after some cross-cultural training, we sent them from Rock Hill with COVID masks on their faces. Michelle has been teaching at the school, and Chase switched his plan from working as an engineer to planting a church. We now have a little Rock Hill in the Balkans. So don't count yourself out just because you've got little kids. But I get it. If you can't go right now, that's okay too. But parents, let's raise our kids believing that serving the Lord full-time or going overseas would be a wonderful job. Our second couple is Gavin and Alex Freeze. They're newlyweds. They attended our city group, and Alex is an amazingly talented violinist who went to Estonia to complete her music education. Complete her music education degree, and Gavin, her husband, works remotely for a marketing company. I knew that they wanted to be involved in international ministry, so I encouraged them not to rush back to the U.S. when they were done, but instead, if they get a chance, go visit Chase and Michelle in the Balkans. Well, they did, and they fell in love with it too, and they decided to stay. Alex now works as a music teacher at the school, and Gavin continues to work remotely while helping Chase plant the Little Rock Hill in the Balkans. You can hear more about their stories on Sunday night. In addition to those stories, you'll hear from other Rock Hillers here even tonight who work with the persecuted church, distributing Christian books, discipling Brazilian women, setting up radio towers, running orphanages, etc., other stories like that. Well, our third couple is Ralph and Julie Silkey. Sorry, Ralph died. I'm just thinking about him. Ralph was a microbiology professor at UWS for many decades. And even though his hands were tied for ministry in the classroom, Ralph and Julie worked with Laura and I to launch an international student ministry at UWS. About 70 international students from countries like Pakistan and China would meet monthly for a meal and a gospel message. Some of those students became Christians and moved back to their home countries. Some of those international students decided to stay in the U.S. One of them who decided to stay was a skinny kid from India. Laura met him 17 years ago at UMD. He was from a Hindu background. He had many questions about the gospel during a book study that we were hosting. You know what? You might know him. Does Abhi Devareddy ring a bell? He became a Christian, decided to stick around Duluth, get married, have cute little kids, and is even one of our very own deacons at Rock Hill. Thank you, Abhi. Back to Ralph and Julie. Ralph, he chose to retire early from UWS as a microbiology professor, so that he and Julie could take four-month trips to China, Ethiopia, and Kenya, where Ralph continued his work as a biology professor, and Julie met with women from each of those countries. They could have been spending their retirement years collecting seashells in Florida, but they found more fulfillment collecting souls for heaven. And lastly, two important things that are often forgotten. We need to give and pray so that others can go. If some of you Rock Hillers tell us you're thinking of going, let's help them get there. I can't move to Albania right now, but maybe you can. If you're willing to go, will you please ask me for financial support? I spend too much time on Facebook Marketplace looking for junk I don't need. If you don't ask me for money, I'm going to end up buying another cheap snowmobile. We need to be giving. And if you're willing to go, we'll help you get there. And prayer partners. Having a prayer team is the power behind every missionary's endeavor. They'll have barriers that need your prayers, physical, spiritual, monetary, relational. So let me bring this full circle. In Matthew 28, Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. It isn't just a command from someone with authority. It's an invitation from the King who promises to be with us always. That's our mission. In Matthew 16, Jesus showed us the great paradox. When we lose our lives for his sake, we find it. The lawyer in Uzbekistan found more life in a hidden basement with forbidden books than my friend found on a sailboat with unlimited freedom. And Matthew 9 shows us what this looks like in practice. He traveled, he taught, he healed, he met real needs. He called his disciples to lift up their eyes and see the harvest is ready. People who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said, pray for laborers. This isn't about guilt. It's not even about going. Some of you will. This is about finding your life by losing it. This is about being part of something so much bigger than yourself that when you reach the end of your life, you'll look back with eyes shining like that lawyer in Uzbekistan. Not with regret, but with the joy that you gave your life to something worth dying for. Wherever you are, single and free, parents with little ones, raising teenagers, working remotely or retired, there's a way for you to be a part of this. Lift up your eyes. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And Jesus is inviting us to join him. So come to Global Mission Night Sunday night. Doors open at 5:45 at the Superior campus. You'll hear from many who have answered this call at different stages of their lives. It's going to be encouraging and for some of us, life-changing. Let's pray. Father, would you show us each how we can be a part of this? Help us know our part. We want to be involved in something big. We want to be involved in this mission. And so give us eyes to see. Help us to lift up our eyes from ourselves, to be willing to lose our lives, to find it again in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother. You know, for a guy who doesn't really preach, my brother can preach.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah. So at all of our campuses, Ryan's going to be preaching in the morning as well here, and then we're going to stream that out to the other campuses at Chester Park and Superior. And at all the campuses, the pastors are going to get it up afterwards and share some thoughts on what's next. What's next for us? I mean, Ryan gave a clear call of, you know, tomorrow night, if any of it is sounding interesting, tomorrow night would be a great thing to go to. But I just want to give four kind of maybe next steps for you. There's this well-known course called the Perspectives course that's on global missions and these topics, and they kind of have these four categories of people, and I want to kind of riff off of that for a moment. So here are the four categories. They have a goer, a sender, a prayer, and a mobilizer. Go, send, pray, and mobilize. And I forget if they say this explicitly within the class, but I think it is true that all of us as Christians are in some ways called to be all four of those. We are all called to go, like Ryan said, whether that is across the sea, or it is to our neighbor's cubicle, or it is to our actual literal neighbor. All of us are to go. And I think the thing that I was getting from Ryan is that if you have never asked the question, what if I am called to go overseas, to go somewhere where I might not have considered, just ask God, what if? What do you want me to do? What if you want me to go where I am, here in this circle? What if you want me to go somewhere else? To send, all of us are called to send, to give financially, and then to encourage others. And if somebody raises their hand and says, this seems clear that God is leading us in this direction, then for us as the church to all gather around them and say, yes, we affirm this. We want this. We want to be your family here in Duluth, wherever God is calling you. Melissa and I have this policy. We actually got it from Kyle and Liz, so I'll attribute it to them, that if anyone asks them, you know, a teenager or whatever, asks them for money to help pay for a short-term missions trip or something like this, they will always answer yes. Even if I can toss 10 bucks your way and that's all I've got at the moment, we will always say yes, because we want to be that kind of people. And I would love it if every single person in our church had that same heart of course I want you to explore missions. Third, pray. You know those prayer letters you get from missionaries, if you follow any of them? Remember to actually pray because of those prayer letters. And I've just talked to enough missionaries and people who send those kinds of letters, that when they do, and people actually pray for them, they sense it. They feel the Lord moving. They sense that the work that they are doing on a human level is magnified by the spiritual power of God. They can bust down barriers, can multiply their efforts in ways that they cannot by their human power. And finally, mobilize. This is kind of the all of us getting excited about global missions. I love looking at a world map. We've got a great world map on our wall back there. And I love wondering about what my brothers and sisters in the church are doing for the kingdom in their time and place. And there are places where you can learn these kinds of things, Operation World and other resources that you can have that will tell you what the church is doing in different countries and tribes and areas around the world. What if we as a church were excited about missions. My grandmother's church, my grandma, she was actually here a few weeks ago. She lives in rural Ohio, goes to Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's a tiny little church. And yet one thing that really stuck out to me is that this tiny church in the middle of Paulding, Ohio, that you will miss if you're driving on the highway, had a wall of people who had either stopped by their church or missionaries that they had actually sent, and they regularly prayed for them. Like, this tiny little church that had like 30 people was praying for people all over the country and would make it a regular part of something they talk about, something they get excited about, that our God loves people, loves human beings in his image all around the world, and so we do too. The last thing I'll say, and Ryan kind of alluded toward this, is that missions only happens within us when we consider the heart of Jesus and the heart of God. My city group was recently working through the gospel-centered community small group resource, and we just talked about what it means to be a missional community. And here's how that book defines missions. Missions is moving towards others as God has moved toward us. And so how has God moved toward you? He has gone. He was a goer. Ultimately, in the incarnation, of course, which we'll celebrate in just about a month here in Advent season. God sends. We saw that in the Great Commission. God sends others. He has sent others into your life who spoke the word to you and you believed. Jesus prays for you. Did you know that? We talked about that a few weeks ago in Romans 8. Jesus intercedes for you even now. He prays for you, his children, and he prays for his kingdom. And of course, Jesus and God is the great mobilizer, the one who sparks in us his own heart for the nations. So let's do it. Let's do it. By the power and will of God, let's do it, church. Will you pray with me, and then we'll stand and sing. Jesus, thank you for your mission. Thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for promising to return and make all things new. Thank you that when you return, every single language will shout your name and praise you forever. Father, would you open our eyes past our little city, our little church? Would you open our eyes, Spirit, into the ways that you are moving here in the Twin Ports and around the world? We pray this in the good, powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand?